Now, during the month of August, while we were having the Funfest services, we followed various themes, prayer and lifestyle and so on. But this evening we return to our studies in Genesis. We last looked at Genesis, I think it was the 3rd of August, when we looked at the terrible story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the way in which Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth. Well, we take up the story now with chapter 20 that was read a few moments ago. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is milk for those who are newborn babes, that it is meat for those who have been on the road for many years, that it's a light for those who are perplexed, that it's a sword to pierce those who are wandering from your way. We ask now that you will answer our prayer and come in quietness and stillness and speak to all our hearts. Graciously speak, Father, deal gently with us, and grant that we may be built up in Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'm constantly struck when I study God's Word with how up-to-date it is, how completely relevant it is, because here we have in our passage this evening a very old problem, but a very modern one. I wonder if you've ever been trying to speak to someone about the Christian faith, and they raise this objection. They say, well, look at the way so-and-so behaves. He or she professes to be a Christian. In fact, he's even an elder in the church. In fact, I've even heard it said, he's a minister of the church, and look what he has done. And, says the person who's objecting to the Christian faith, I don't even believe in God, and I would never do a thing like that. Why is it that sometimes Christians behave so badly, so disgracefully, and bring such shame on the name of Christ, and really make it so difficult for the church to bear a witness and for other Christians to bear testimony? Why is it that we have to spend so long living down the damage that Christians have done before us, and sometimes the damage that we ourselves as Christians have done? Why is it that unbelievers so often can point the accusing finger and say, with truth, there are better people outside the church than there are inside it? Well, broadly speaking, I could offer to you a couple of reasons for that dilemma that faces us so often. One is that we have so many nominal Christians, that is, those who call themselves Christians, but they never really have known the grace of Christ. They're like the goat in the Jungle Doctor fable, the goat who had aspirations to be a lion. And the silly goat thought that if he roared like a lion and lived in a lion's den and tore at the flesh of a carcass like a lion, that then he would be a lion. But he was still just a goat. And some people think that they can put on Christianity in that way. Behind the scenes, maybe at work or in the home, their lives show them up for what they are, counterfeits, hypocrites, frauds, and they bring shame on the name of Christ. And the world sees that their profession of faith is absolutely spurious and mocks. But then there's another reason why very often we're faced with this problem of there being better people outside the church than inside the church. And sadly, it's this, that very often, genuine Christians can fall into sin. Now, this is quite different to the hypocrite, the person who claims to be a Christian and isn't a Christian. I'm thinking of someone who truly is a born-again Christian, and for years this person has lived the Christian life. They have been careful and consistent, that lovely authorized version word, circumspect, watching very carefully how they've lived, and then suddenly, out of the blue, Satan sets an ambush for them, and he catches them out. They fall headlong into it, and they sin, and so they defile and dishonor the name of Christ. It's a very real problem. Unfortunately, it happens far more often than it should, but it happens. Now, when we turn to the Bible, we find that Scripture is very candid. We find that Moses made that mistake. We find Elijah, a great man like Elijah, he did it. We find that David, the man after God's own heart, he did it. And with these various biographies that we have in the Scripture, we're shown these men and women, warts and all. And Abraham is no exception. His behavior in this chapter, 20 of Genesis, brings him and Sarah to the very brink of disaster and brings shame on the name of his God. Now I want you to notice, first of all here, what we learn about sin. Abraham, in his nomadic wanderings, has moved away from the mountain which overlooked Sodom and Gomorrah. He's moved to the southwest of Cana, to the Gaza Strip, into an area which is just being colonized by the Philistines, people who have come over from Cyprus. He finds himself in the territory of a local chieftain. Abimelech is the name that's given, but apparently Abimelech was a name of the Philistine chieftains. Literally it means, "The king is my father." It's a title in the same way that Pharaoh was a title. And this Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife into his harem. Sarah and Abraham, as we read, have agreed, for the sake of the safety of Abraham's skin, they have agreed to say that they are brother and sister, and that's partially true. Now, you might straight away say, but surely how can this have happened at this stage in the man's life? Why, Sarah is getting on in years. Well, that is a problem, but if you look at the commentaries, the most recent commentaries, there's a very good little commentary in the Tyndale series by Derek Kidner on Genesis. He suggests that all the evidence shows that the patriarchs were in the physical condition of someone half their age by today's standards. Therefore, he suggests we have to think of Sarah perhaps around the age of 50, perhaps a little older, perhaps a little younger, certainly still marriageable. But then also we have to remember that the accounts make it quite clear that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. She was very well preserved. We also have to remember that she was a wealthy woman with considerable assets, which would make her a very marriageable woman. Also, she would take her wealth into her marriage. And that would be a consideration for someone of Abimelech's standing. More, it was a diplomatic marriage, as Abraham, supposedly her brother, was a very wealthy man, a nomad, but clearly wealthy and powerful and influential. And so Abimelech summoned Sarah to join his harem. But we read in verse 3 that God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said, "Abimelech, you are as good as dead, because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Well, Abimelech naturally protests his innocence. He says, "Will you destroy, Lord, an innocent nation?" Literally, a righteous nation. "I have done this with a clear conscience and with clean hands." And yet the story makes it quite clear that already his little community is suffering through his unwitting sin, his sin in ignorance. What do we learn then here about sin? We learn about sin that we have belittled sin. We argue, don't we, about responsibility or diminished responsibility, like the teenaged girl who was in court for some offense, and the magistrate asked her if she had anything to say in her favor, and she said, "It was me glands, me lord." Apparently, it's understandable for a woman to be so depressed that she can murder her 3 children. Or a man is under such provocation that he murders his father. Certainly, it's all right to go off and commit adultery with a married woman. Here, Abimelech is warned that though he is acting in innocence, with a clear conscience, with clean hands, in ignorance of Sarah's marital status, He is within an inch of death because he's about to commit adultery. Now, I can hear you objecting. I can hear you say, but surely that's a very rough justice. That is most unfair. There's no logic in that. But note what God says to him. Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. And that is why I did not let you touch her. Do you see what this means? It means that sin is primarily action taken against God. And had Abimelech taken Sarah, his action would have been first and foremost against God, and only secondarily against Sarah. Now we're reminded of David's prayer in Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba in the same way. What did he say? Have you ever wondered and pondered about his prayer? He said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that is why in times when the Ten Commandments are flouted, the godly man cries, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Do we realize what sin means? It's not merely an offense against your body or against your neighbor. It's an offense against God. Do you sometimes wonder what to pray for Ulster? Lay aside your political prayers for a moment and pray for the fear of God in this province. Pray for that awareness of God to become a reality in our lives and in the lives of our community, that husbands and wives will be afraid to be unfaithful to each other because they are sinning against God before sinning against each other. We also learn here about sin that we have not only belittled sin in general, but we've belittled adultery in particular. God said, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman. The only comment I would make here is to read to you what Calvin says in his commentary at this point. He says, let us learn that teaching was given in these words to all mankind, which forbids anyone to touch his neighbor's wife. Truly, since nothing in the life of a man is more sacred than marriage, it is not to be wondered at that the Lord should require mutual fidelity to be cherished between husbands and wives, and should declare that he will be the avenger of it as often as it is violated. The warning ought to sound in the ears of all that adulterers, though they may exult with impunity for a time, shall yet feel that God, who presides over marriage, will take vengeance on them. But there's a further lesson about sin here. It's that sin is never a private matter. Sin is never so personal, never so secret, never so intimate, never so private, that only one other person is in on it. Abimelech points out that his whole community has been involved. He says, what have you done to us? As he questions Abraham, how have you brought such guilt upon me and upon my kingdom? Not just one family, but his whole tribe, his whole community has been plunged into guilt because of his one act. Do you realize the implications of that? Do you realize what that means? Do you realize that that means that the murders by the IRA and the counter-murders by the UVF or the UFF are now my sin? That my hands, by coming and joining this community, my hands are stained with blood. Yes, my hands. that John Hume's hands are stained with blood, that Seamus Mallon's hands are stained with blood, that Ian Paisley's hands are stained with blood, that Peter Robinson's hands are stained with blood, that Drew Gibson's hands are stained with blood, that Edna Morrow's hands are stained with blood, that Frank Sellers' hands are stained with blood, that Derek Cummings' hands are stained with blood, that your hands are stained with blood. Have you not read Daniel's prayer? And he was a godly man. They could find nothing in his life to accuse him. Have you not read his prayer? We have sinned. To us, not to them, to us belongs confusion of face, O Lord. When will that prayer of repentance sound from 1,000 pulpits in this province, that sin contaminates this whole nation? Perhaps I don't listen to the media enough, but not once have I heard real confession of sin from so-called godly national leaders. All I have heard have been accusations, blaming Mrs. Thatcher, blaming Tom King, blaming Barry, blaming Sir John Herman. No voice of weeping, no confession. And it takes a pagan man like this, Abimelech, to say such great guilt upon us. O Lord, I tell you, terrible lessons about sin in our passage that Ulster has either ignored or forgotten. What we learn about sin. But then secondly, what we learn about the frailty of a believer. Now we're forced to conclude that the editor of Genesis has carefully placed this story under, I believe, the Holy Spirit's inspiration between the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the miraculous birth of Isaac for a reason. You see, I don't believe it can be in chronological order, because we were told in chapter 18 at verse 14 that in 1 year Sarah would have a child. But we're told in this chapter, in the last verse, that the sickness that had been visited on this community was sterility, and that would have taken months to realize. So it can't then be in chronological order. Note then the pattern. Ask a reason why. Why has it occurred here? Well, in chapter 18, we see Abraham at prayer, a mighty prayer, pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, so intimate with God. In chapter 19, we see Lot the backslider, snatched from the flames like a brand from the burning, as Jude says. But now, lest we should give Abraham credit that no man ever deserved, lest we should give him a halo, lest we should canonize him, or forget, here in chapter 20, we see Abraham, poor, frail, sinner too, also a brand from the burning, needing to be snatched from destruction, because without God's help, even faithful Abraham dies. A son has been promised again and again for years. Through Abraham and Sarah, the will and the plan of God is going to be performed right on to Jesus and his birth and our salvation. But that we may not canonize Abraham or Sarah or anyone. How near they both come to wrecking God's plan and frustrating his purpose. Do you realize that Sarah is a type of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus? And this woman, Sarah, a type of Mary, she allows herself to be taken into the harem of a pagan chieftain, to be one of his concubines. She also said, "He is my brother." She shared the blame. Do you realize that this man, Abraham, the friend of God, lets her go? Weak, spineless man that he is, can't stand up for his wife, but sees her off and waves goodbye. Why, the very angels in heaven must have held their breath. Lord, what are you going to do? You planned your salvation for mankind through this couple, and they're about to finish it before it started. That's frail humanity, even redeemed humanity. That's me and you, my friend. And what compounds the sin? It's not the first time, or the second, or the third. Verse 13 shows that this deception has gone on year after year after year. Because Abraham and Sarah did this in Egypt, some have said, oh, it's just the same story over again with the details muddled up. And they would argue, he wouldn't do that again. Surely he wouldn't make the same mistake again. I had a geography teacher when I was at school, and he had a motto that he'd put up permanently on the blackboard. An educated person never makes the same mistake twice. Well, I'm afraid in that case, we're all illiterate. There's none of us educated. You know, when you're gardening, there are some weeds that have very deep roots, aren't there? I've got two kind of weeds in my garden, and if any of you are experts and can tell me how to get rid of them an easy way, I'd be delighted to know without uprooting and dragging out all the lovely perennial things. I've got something which I'd never known before, but it's called mare's tail. And I've got something, and I do apologize, I have nothing against the Church of Ireland at all, but it's called bishop weed. And you pull them out, and you think you've got them all out, and you keep the Dutch hoe going, and you keep the garden clean, and then you come back from holiday, and you find they're all there again. Up they've come, because it's a deep, deep root, deeper than I can get down. See, it's false reasoning to say that he wouldn't make the same mistake again that he made in Egypt. The root of sin, my friends, remains in all our lives. There was, through the Keswick Convention last century, a false holiness teaching. It's no longer there, I must hasten to add that. A false holiness teaching that the root of sin could be eradicated by some deep, deep experience. But John in his first letter says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. And that root of sin will be with us until we reach glory. Never make a truce with your sin. Never give up the fight. God leaves that root within our hearts so that we will always need Christ. What we learn about the frailty of our human nature, Abraham's story is my story, and it's yours. But then thirdly, what we learn about God's grace. Abimelech comes out of this story as a very good and honest man. Pagan though he is, he calls a council meeting. It was a top cabinet meeting. All his officials, his cabinet ministers, his advisors are there, and Abraham is waiting outside, and he tells them what God has said to him in his dream. And then Abraham is summoned in, and he's cross-questioned. And the questions are most serious. There are three of them. What have you done to us? How have we wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon us and our kingdom? And what was your reason for doing this? And then there is a charge leveled against him. You have done things that ought not to have been done. and his defense is just weak and pathetic. There's a failure to trust God. He says there was no fear of God here. But what about God's promises to you, Abraham man? What about the victories you won on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah when nephew Lot was taken off? What about all the dangers, toils, and snares through which you've come and God has never let you down? Why on earth didn't you trust him in this? He failed to trust in God after almost a lifetime of trusting God. And then there's deception. He says she was my sister. I understand from the commentaries that she was most probably his cousin. Father means grandfather and sister means cousin. In the Hebrew, the word's double. So it was less than half a truth. He deceived, and he'd been deceiving for years. And then, maybe most despicable of all, it's not brought out in this particular translation. In fact, the translation really is inaccurate, and I checked the RSV and the RV and the AV, and none of them translate the Hebrew accurately. He says, when God caused me to wander, but that literally is when the gods led me astray. The word wander is never used in a good sense in Scripture. It always means off the path. And so what in fact he is doing, he's talking like a man of the world with a man of the world. He says, you know these gods, you believe in the gods as well, plural. Well, they sent me wandering away. He refuses to be true to his testimony and say, the Lord God of heaven said, I will go before you, and you will follow me, and I will be your guide. Awfully easy to do. He reminds us of Peter around that open fire in the courtyard, being ashamed to bear testimony to the grace and the power and the reality of Jesus Christ in his life. He's speaking as a man of the world to another man of the world. And you know, in this whole story, the pagan man is the noble figure, and the believer is contemptible. Reminds us of Gandhi, who said, I like Christ, but I don't like Christians. And Nietzsche, the German philosopher, he said, before I'm going to believe in the Redeemer, I need to see some Christians who are a little bit more redeemed. Well, what do we learn here about God's grace? First, that God intervenes yet again. The marriage is preserved and Sarah's honor is saved. It needed dramatic intervention. It needed a sickness so that he believed what God said. It needed a vision in the night. And I tell you, God does that for us. We don't deserve it, but he does. Oh, how often he has sent his angel to intervene in my life. And if you've been on the road for a year or two, you will know his angel's intervention in your life as well. Rarely does the angel come with shining clothes, but angel nonetheless. Some of you will have read the story of Nicky Kreutz, that young man who was converted through Dave Wilkerson, a heroin addict, born again and transformed. But there he was training for God's service, and he went off into the country with some girlfriend, and they were alone on a hillside, and they were both tempted. They began to make love, and they knew what they were doing. God sent 10,000 angels. Suddenly there was a scream, and his girlfriend discovered she was just covered in ants. And she ran a mile. God intervened and saved them from doing something they would have regretted the rest of their lives. God intervenes by his grace. How he intervenes. And here's the miraculous thing, the most wonderful thing of all, that God still used this man Abraham. He said to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. The ministry of healing. Way back here in Genesis 20. And the instrument of God's healing power is a frail sinner without merit, without goodness, who has shamed the name of his God, who has let God down. And the startling and astonishing thing is that this man Abimelech needed Abraham's, sinful Abraham's prayers. You know, my friends, I used to think that salvation was of grace, and that once we were saved, God gave us his Holy Spirit, and he bettered us. Well, I'm sure he does. Of course he does. And that at last we were mature enough and good enough and stable enough for God to say, right, now I can use you. Out you go and serve me. You're good enough now. Do you know what I've discovered down the years? That not only is my salvation of God's free grace, but any service that I offer is also of his free grace. We're never fit for service. We all need his constant redemption, even in our service. Now, one final word as we close. God's grace was not wasted on Abraham, and that's why it's a story with a happy ending. Over the long years, he did change. He did. A little later in this next chapter, we find this same man wanting to make a treaty with him. Wanting to make a truce with him, wanting to be his friend, because it was so obvious God was with him. And soon we'll see him climbing Mount Moriah in that most terrible act of obedience. This man, friend of God, became father of the faithful. All of us who believe are Abraham's children, spiritually. While we see him here in shame, cowardly and unbelieving and failing, yet God's grace prevailed and transformed him. Hallelujah! Amazing grace? Yes, amazing grace. But do not receive the grace of God in vain. Amen. We conclude our service as we sing hymn 46. I didn't know what hymn to choose to conclude our service today, and I thought that I would choose a fairly general one which just praises God for all his dealings with us through all the changing scenes of life, God's abiding faithfulness to us, his wandering people. Hymn 46.